Hello. I'm Marshall. I've been coming here a few years. Dom has given me an opportunity to preach as I've been thinking about becoming a pastor or a professor or maybe both. I'm leaving for college in less than a month to study theology and biblical Hebrew. And so today I'm going to share some of the things I've been learning to prep me for college. I spent a few years learning Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, and I love Hebrew. And one of my favorite things about learning Hebrew is learning about what names mean in the Bible. In the Old Testament especially, the names can sound pretty silly to us. But with Hebrew comes clarity on what names mean, and often they can tell us something about the character. For instance, Abraham means something like big father. Moses means to be pulled out from something. Malachi, the prophet, his name means my messenger, which is a great name for a prophet. Jesus means the Lord saves. And one of my personal favorites is Jonah, because his name, when you look at him, is ironic. We are introduced to Jonah as Jonah, son of Amittai. And in Hebrew, this means dove, son of faithfulness. Usually with Jonah, at least in my experience, we tend to focus on the fish. But today I want to kind of put the fish aside and look at Jonah from a different angle. I want to look at his character, why his name is ironic, and at the end, I want to compare him to Jesus and what that means for us. So let's open up to Jonah, chapter 1. I'm going to mostly highlight the verses that I think tell us about his character. I will summarize parts of this story for the sake of time. But before we start, it is important to know that Jonah, there's no nice way to put it, Jonah is a terrible person. And that will become evident as we read. So let's look at the first three verses of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, or should I say, the word of the Lord came to Dove, son of faithfulness, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach against it, because their evil has come up before me." And Dove got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. If you have someone whose job is to deliver your message and his part of his name is faithful, and you tell him to go this way and he goes that way, we're not off to a great start with his name. So I'm going to summarize a little bit of what happens next. He flees onto the ship, and God sends a great storm onto the ship, and the pagan sailors are very afraid. Jonah's gone down to sleep. The sailors are trying to lighten the ship. The captain comes down to wake Jonah to ask for his help and pleading for their salvation from the storm. Upon waking, they cast lots and determine that the storm has come on them because of Jonah. And the sailors ask him some questions of, "Who are you? Where do you come from? What are your people? What's your occupation?" And so now we'll jump down to verse 9, to how Jonah answers them. Now in Hebrew, the text is marked in some areas for dramatic pause. And it is worth noting how Jonah answers them. There is a pause on I. Verse 9. He answered them, "I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." The men were seized by great fear and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" We see that the pagan sailors immediately recognize that Jonah has done something terrible. But you may be able to infer from Jonah's speech that he almost sounds like he's bragging. Nothing in his language or his actions indicates panic or that he's worried for the sailors or himself. He doesn't seem to recognize God's wrath raining down on the ship. But the pagans do. Now they ask him, "What should we do? How do we stop the storm?" And Jonah has an interesting answer. Verse 12. He says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you. For I know that I am to blame for this great storm that is against you." It almost sounds heroic, but maybe it's not. In verse 13, we see that the pagan sailors try to save him. It says, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more." So they go with Jonah's plan, but they recognize the weight of their actions. They cry out in verse 14, "Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, Lord, have done just as you have pleased." Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men were seized with great fear of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. We see in this chapter that the man of God endangers these sailors. He doesn't seem to show concern for them. He puts his blood on their hands, and then he's tossed overboard, failing his mission to bring repentance to Nineveh. Thankfully, the Lord is merciful, and he sends a great big fish, and it swallows Jonah, and Jonah stays in there for 3 days and three nights. In chapter 2, Jonah prays a beautiful prayer. It is poetic in Hebrew and very beautiful. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go through chapter 2, but I will highlight two verses. Chapter 2, verse 6, where he says, "I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God." And in verse 9, he says, "But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord." It sounds pretty, but he doesn't actually say that he's sorry for what he's done. He says he'll do his job, but he doesn't apologize for rebelling against God in the first place. God's response is almost comical in verse 10. He commands the fish to vomit Jonah onto dry land. And here I will teach you a Hebrew word, yaki, the Hebrew word for "he vomited." Also a good descriptor for Jonah's attitude. In chapter 3, we see that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. He recommissions him to go to Nineveh, and this time, Jonah does so. But let's make some observations about how he goes about his mission. In verse 3, it says, "Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command." Now, Nineveh was an extremely great city, a three-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned." And that's it. That's his message. It's a 3 days journey. He walks through one day and preaches a 5-word sermon. Let's ask what's missing from his sermon. He doesn't mention God. He doesn't mention how to repent. He doesn't mention what they need to repent of. And maybe he's just a really good speaker and he doesn't have to. But let's look at the rest of this chapter and see how the pagans respond and what they do compared to what Jonah does. Verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and they dressed in sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh. By order of the king and his nobles, no person, animal, herd, or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. It is worth noting that sackcloth is a way of outwardly expressing sorrow. And so the king commands that everyone outwardly express the sorrow for their actions. But he takes it a step further and commands that even the animals need to have sackcloth, implying the animals should maybe also be in repentance. I'm not sure what the cows did or how you would get sackcloth on one, but the king demanded it. This part can seem confusing, but it appears that Jonah has done the bare minimum on his part. 1 day's walk in a 3 days journey, a 5-word sermon, leaving out key details. Meanwhile, the pagans trust God immediately and repent. And it may be due to Jonah's lack of instruction that the king covers everything in repentance just to be safe. The pagans do more than what is required. The man of God seemingly does very little. In verse 10, we see that God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So he relented from the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. Moving to chapter 4, we really see Dove, son of Faithfulness, heart. And we see why he ran and why maybe his actions on the boat weren't so heroic. Now, I've noticed that verse 1 in English translations tend to soften this piece about Jonah. They usually say something like, "Jonah was greatly displeased." But in Hebrew, it says, "In regards to God's mercy on the pagans, and it was evil to Jonah, a great evil." Dove, son of Faithfulness, sees God's mercy as a great evil. And in verse 2, he prays to the Lord, furious, burning with anger. And he quotes Exodus 34:6, a moment in Israel's history where God is describing himself to Moses and his traits. And this is how Jonah treats this sacred passage in his country's history. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I thought while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled towards Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He takes this beautiful moment of God describing his most wonderful traits, and he throws it in God's face out of anger. In verse 4, the Lord asks, is it right for you to be angry? In the next few verses, Jonah goes out from the city to pout and to see if maybe the Ninevites will screw up after all. He sits out in the desert heat, and God gives him a plant to shade him, and it gives Jonah great joy. However, at night, God sends a worm to eat the plant, and it withers. And by morning, Jonah is met with the scorching sun of the desert once again, and he asks to die once again. In verse 9, we'll see God's response. Then God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Yes, it's right, he replied. I'm angry enough to die. So the Lord said, you cared about the plant, which you did not labor over, and you did not grow. It appeared in a night, and it perished in a night. But shouldn't I also care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals? When I was a kid, this ending confused me because it just leaves Jonah hanging. And I think that's because the point of Jonah, the book, is not to tell us what happens to Dove, son of faithfulness, but it's to show us his character and to ask us the question, shouldn't God forgive your enemies? Shouldn't God forgive the people that you hate? And that's a great question to reflect on and to think about. But I want to take it a step further. I want to bring Jesus into this mix. While I was writing this, I realized that Jesus and Jonah are opposite in a lot of ways. One's name is ironic, one's name is not. Jesus embraces his mission with self-sacrifice. Dove, son of faithfulness, runs away. Dove hates God's mercy, even though it saves him. Jesus is God's mercy. Dove tries to be an obstacle to the good news that he is to deliver. And Jesus is the good news. There are more opposites about them. I don't have time to go over all of them. Jesus leads by example, and he leads to serve and to forgive his enemies. Jesus is far more fitting for the name Dove, son of faithfulness. Jesus has a famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and I want to read just a few verses from Matthew 5, 38 to 41. In it, Jesus says, you have heard that our fathers were told, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you not to stand up against someone who does you wrong. On the contrary, if someone hits you on the right cheek, let him hit you on the left cheek too. If someone wants to sue you for your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if a soldier forces you to carry his pack for 1 mile, carry it for two. I love these verses because earlier this year I realized that Jesus fulfills these on the cross, where he allows himself to be beaten. He allows his clothes to be taken and gambled for. And he doesn't carry a pack, but a cross. He leads by example. He has a servant's attitude. So the question that I want to leave on is this. When I interact with the world, with non-believers, with my political opponents, my coworkers, do they see my Christian title as irony? In me, do they see Christ, an actual dove, son of faithfulness? Or do they see dove, son of faithfulness?
Marshall, thank you. We have a few minutes left. And I really appreciate the refreshment of Jonah. It's been a lot of years since I studied Jonah. And I'm tempted to have Marshall come up and answer questions about Jonah. But I just am so thrilled again when I hear a refreshing, down-to-earth message. And actually, Marshall, are you willing to come back up here and give your testimony? Would you do that? Thank you.
This will be a little sloppy. I wasn't prepared for this. I grew up Christian. I was saved very early. But I believe I had something that you would call secondhand faith. I grew up in the church. I enjoyed it. I met a lot of friends there, friends that I still have now. And I never recall having too many struggles. I recall trusting God and not worrying too much about the difficult questions, but never being incredibly serious about my faith. When it came time for me to graduate high school, I started having some health problems, and I was put on some medication that was supposed to fix it, but it ended up making me very ill for about 2 years. After those 2 years, I had been unemployed the whole time, and physically it took a toll on me. So I decided to get back out into the world. I would start with just getting a simple job nearby. I got a job at Giant Food Stores as a cashier. I eventually came to be a gas station attendant. And I had a friend who came home from college, excuse me, and they were going to a life group on Wednesday nights at my old church. And I hadn't been to church since I had been sick, because getting out of my house was difficult at the time. My faith had withered slowly to the point where I didn't really notice how it had withered. Regardless, when my friend invited me, I was happy to make more friends, get out of the house more. So I went, and the life group was exactly what I needed. It was run by two missionaries. And one night we were having a discussion about Ecclesiastes, and I told him that it was my favorite book. And he said, "That's depressing." Now, in Sunday school, no one ever talked to me about Ecclesiastes, I read it for myself once when I was feeling depressed in high school, and it made me feel better. I didn't realize how odd that was. But regardless, he asked me why I thought it wasn't depressing, and I said, I don't know, I haven't read it in a little while. I'll get back to you on that. So one slow night at the gas station, I was sitting in the booth, there was no customers, and I thought, okay, why don't I'll figure out why I like Ecclesiastes. I found a video that went into the details of the Hebrew grammar in Ecclesiastes, and my mind was blown. And from there on, I kind of fumbled around. I started taking my faith more seriously, and I realized that I hadn't been taking the Bible more seriously. So on my slow days at the gas station, I started challenging myself to complete one book of the Bible every slow shift until I finished it. After some time had passed, I was trying to figure out what I wanted to do with my life. I originally wanted to be a psychologist. But through prayer and attending this church and friends and family and encouragement, I started studying Hebrew and theology, and now I feel I take my faith more seriously than ever. I feel very passionate about it. I love talking about it. Some of those gas station shifts I would open at 6 in the morning, and rather than have a cup of coffee, I'd read my Bible because it just exhilarated me so much. So that's where I'm at now. I'm happily in love with my faith and looking forward to what's to come.
What are your next steps?
My next steps, I'm moving to Portland, Oregon to go to Multnomah University. I will major in theology and minor in Hebrew. I would then later like to get a master's in exegesis, which is a funky word that means learning to interpret the Bible in a historical and language context. And if all goes well, and with much prayer and advice from my professors, I would like to get a PhD in Old Testament or Jewish studies.
Thank you very much. I appreciate